Well, Pastor Carlson is away in the UK, and so I'll be teaching the adult class today. I believe our brother Frank DeWana is teaching next week. Maybe not. Well, we'll figure that out. Between now and then, we have 7 days, so it's not going to be a problem. All right. But at any rate, while Pastor Carlson is away, at least one Lord's Day I'm teaching, maybe two, the Sunday school class. And what I decided to do was to address a question that was asked of me after one of the last messages that I preached on the subject of contentment. And the question was this: if we are to be content with what we have, should we aim to better ourselves financially or vocationally? And if we do aim to better ourselves and get into a different situation than what we're in presently, are we really then being content? So that was the question that was asked of me, and that was a good question, and I said that perhaps I would address it at some point in time, and then it struck me this week that maybe I could do it in this class. In fact, I was originally scheduled, I was scheduled to preach in the morning, and Steve Hoffmeyer in this class, but then he asked if he could switch with me, and I said I'd be happy to do that. And as I was looking to see if I had addressed something related to this in the past, I did come across some messages that I gave on one of my trips to Central Europe. I think it was in Slovakia. And Slovakia is a former communist state. And so I was asked to address the subject of work and vocation. And so So that's what I did, and I entitled it A Biblical Perspective on Work and Wealth. But maybe for our purposes, I will call this, because I'm going to also address the subject of contentment by the time we get to the end of it, Work, Wealth, and Contentment. I don't see Ian here, but hopefully that message will get across, probably through me, for a title. And God willing, it'll be two lessons, but it could take as many as three. I think it took me at least three when I used an interpreter, but I will not have to strive for economy of words as much here, so it may take me three lessons. But at any rate, work, wealth, and contentment then. And what I'll do is begin with the Old Testament and then move to the New Testament, and then I'll simply draw a number of lessons from that at the end. I'll bring some lessons as we go along as well, but I'll have a good number of lessons at the end. So with the Old Testament, let's begin at the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we'll begin with the creation ordinance of labor. Some of you are familiar with the concept of creation ordinances, rules that we could say that God established at the very beginning of the world in order to order the world. And sometimes those are listed as five or six different things. I'll just give you the outline I use when I teach the seventh grade class at TCS in ethics. I've grouped them in just three groupings. First of all, marriage and procreation. You have Genesis chapter 2, of course, where we read about Adam, that it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God brings him a wife. He makes him a wife and brings her to him. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so there's marriage and procreation. In verses 27 and 28, the first part of verse 28. And then the next creation ordinance is subduing the earth and exercising dominion. The man was to have dominion over all the other creatures. You see that in verse 28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over all the other creatures. And then the other creation ordinance, or you could look at it as two separate creation ordinances, but they really do go together. is work and Sabbath, work and rest. And so let's look at that by reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 15. And what we want to notice is that at the very beginning, God ordained that man should work. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So there you see in verses 15, and well, I should read verse 16 as well. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So there, God put man in the garden, and in verse 15, you see that he put him there in order that he might tend and keep the garden. So he was given something to do. And then look back at verse 5. It says, before God made the heavens and the earth, and verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So part of the purpose of God's making man was to till the ground. So man was there to take care of the garden, and he was to work as a farmer in effect, or a vineyard keeper, or an orchard keeper, or whatever you want to call it. That was man's work at the beginning. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, you see also that God established the seventh day as the Sabbath day. And he did that at the beginning. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But there's an implication that if there's to be a Sabbath day, a day of rest, there obviously then also are days of work. So we see that. So let me give just a few observations. The first observation is, man was made to work. And so work is noble, and work is good. It is part of man's reflecting God. God, we're told, created the heavens and the earth in verse 2 of Genesis 2, and then he rested on the seventh day. And that becomes a pattern for us. We are to work for our 6 days, and then we are to rest one day every week. So this is part of the way we reflect God. And if we don't work, if we're able, then we're not reflecting God the way we ought to be. Jesus said in John chapter 5, when he was talking with the Jews, he said in verse 17 of John chapter 5, "My Father is working until now." So God is always working. He's done with his work of creation. That only took him those 6 days. But now he's still working in his work of salvation and in his work of preserving the earth and the creatures that he has made. And so man at work was part of the creation that God looked at in Genesis 1:31 and saw. It says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So man working in the Garden of Eden was part of what God looked at and said, "This is all very good." So man was made to work. And then a second observation here, just from this first point of the creation ordinance of labor, is that man worked before the fall. Don't ever let yourself get into the pattern of thinking, which is really, we could argue, the world's pattern, that work is a curse. Work is not a curse. In fact, work is not even a necessary evil. What is one of those bumper stickers I saw years and years ago? I don't see them that much anymore, but I owe, so off to work I go. That's the one. All right, so in other words, if I didn't have all these debts, I wouldn't work. But the Bible says, no, man was made to work, and man worked before the fall. And man working, as I said, was part of what was very good. There would have been work even if there were no fall. How do we know that? Because there was work before there was a fall into sin. It's not that the curse was that man now had to work. The curse was that now his work, which would have been simply a source of refreshment to some degree and joy, but now it's work with toil, and that's what you have in the curse, where we see in Genesis chapter 3, that God is speaking to Adam, and he says, "Because you have heeded," this is verse 17 to 19 I'm going to read, "because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So it's the hard parts of work and the difficult parts and the unpleasant parts that are the curse. And if you say, "Well, every part of work is unpleasant for me," well, that's also not only the result of the curse on the ground, but the curse in your heart and your sin that makes that the case. But hopefully, if that's the case, you will learn from these few lessons here a better perspective and a better attitude about work. But man worked before the fall. I remember when I was working at the post office many years ago, and there was a man there who, was, I found out, was a Jehovah's Witness, and I was having to help him one day because he was a newer employee. And he was telling me how, you know, he really felt bad about having to be here at the post office because his wife, for instance, is able to go out and knock on doors during the day, but he has to work. And he wishes he could be doing that. And I can't remember if I said anything to him at that time, but there was a period in my life where I was being taught some of these lessons by God, but eventually, at least, if not right away, I remember thinking, no, you should be happy to be here, and you should be thankful to be doing what you're doing, because you need to be doing what you do to do the will of God. And so that's not the way we should think, that work is a necessary evil. It is something that God has given us for our good. Man worked before the fall. And then third thing to notice here about Adam and the first work that was done is that man worked with his hands. Adam, before his son, worked the land. And he was a farmer. He worked in agriculture. He was a gardener, we could say. Jesus, as far as we know, worked with his hands. Is not this the carpenter's son, they asked. Is not this the carpenter? So he was a man who worked with his hands. We live in a country now in which the common view is that everyone should go to college or at least make every possible effort to go get a university education. That may be true for many, many people if that's the way that they are gifted by God. But the Bible's view is not that everyone should get a quote-unquote higher education. It's not the Bible's view that manual labor is in any way less dignified than labor in an office with a white collar on. Those are not biblical ideas. Maybe you're not gifted academically. Maybe you are gifted in working with your hands. Well, there's nothing shameful about not getting a four-year college degree or higher, and there's nothing shameful about working with your hands. And perhaps that's true of your child as you see him growing up. I gave counsel to one of my children not to go to college. And I said that because as I look at your life, I don't see that you have gifts academically. I think you have the drive that you could get a four-year degree if you had a goal in mind and you really wanted to pursue it, but I don't see that. I see that you're excellent working with your hands, and so I recommended to get some kind of a degree in a technical school or something like that and work with his hands. But that's what we see here. Man worked with his hands. So those are just some observations from this creation ordinance of labor and what we see in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. Well, let's go secondly on then to the fourth commandment. And of course, we see something related to the fourth commandment here in the creation ordinance. I labeled this creation ordinance work and Sabbath. And so we see something here about the Sabbath in verses 1 through 3. After it says, God finished making the earth and the heavens, verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So there's the establishment of the Sabbath day at the beginning, and that's something that's important for us to remember when we think about the fourth commandment, because it's not something that originated in Exodus chapter 20. But we have the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, so look at Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. The Lord reminds us of the beginning. What we read in Genesis chapter 2, he reminds us of that here in Genesis chapter 20. And here, notice the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, and so on. Not anyone else in your household should be doing work. But the point here in the fourth commandment that I just want us to notice is this, that it's an implication of the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a day of rest, and it's a day of rest for worship. An implication of that is that we work at the other times, but it's also a direct part of the command. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We live in a world that wants to make the work day shorter if possible, and we live in a world that wants there to be fewer days in the week that we have to give to our full-time jobs, if possible. To some degree, that's not quite as true in the U.S. as it is in other Western countries, but that's, again, the heart, the sinful heart that doesn't want to devote itself to labor that is tiring. But that's what we see in the Word of God. We are to labor 6 days. So there's the fourth commandment, just very briefly. Then also just briefly, the examples of godly men. The examples of godly men, and I'll just mention three of them. Noah is one. He was a righteous man, and consider how great a task he was given to build the ark. And you have that in Genesis chapters 6 and 7, and he worked with his crew for decades building the ark. And it was a noble work that he did, working with his hands. Jacob is another example. Let's look at that passage there, Genesis 31, verses 36 to 42. This, again, was a passage that I found very helpful. When I was a young man, I was a young Christian, and I was in my 20s, and I was studying at a Bible college, and I was thinking I would go on to seminary because I wanted to be a pastor someday. And then I ended up going and becoming part of the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I found out they had a very different view of how people are trained, men are trained for the ministry, and what men are trained for the ministry. And it's not just any young man who says he has fire in his heart and wants to preach the gospel. And so I learned a lot at that time. I learned it not only from a theological perspective, but also a practical perspective about work and the importance of work and how we should be content working with our hands. And I had a job then for 5 years carrying mail, and I had to wrestle through some of these things. But I remember one time in my regular devotions reading over this passage, and it struck me about how here is one of the fathers of the faith. God calls himself by this man's name. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then I thought, and here was this man's life that he described here. Verse 36, then Jacob was angry. This is when, he was fleeing from Laban, fleeing from Paddan Aram and going back to Canaan. It says, then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Laban answered, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So remember when Jacob met Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the years of my pilgrimage. And this is part of the evil of them, that he had a difficult life laboring as a shepherd. He was a deceiver, yes, and maybe this was part of what he had coming to him, the way his wages were changed so many times by his father-in-law. But he was a hard worker, and God blessed his labors, and God gave him much wealth. But he's a good example for us, Jacob. And then Joseph, over in Genesis 39, let's just look at the life of Joseph very briefly, one element of it. After he had been taken as a slave down in Egypt, before he was imprisoned, he worked for a time as the steward of Potiphar's household. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made him prosper, made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So here Joseph was a slave, but as a slave, he worked very hard. And he was advanced, and he was eventually exalted, obviously, but even that was after a period of time in prison, where once again, he didn't say, well, so what is my hard work gaining me? Now I'm in prison. He worked hard where he was, and he was blessed, of course, by God. So there's an example of another godly man. Well, then let's go, as we finish up then, what the Old Testament teaches on the subject of work. Let's finish that up by looking at the book of Proverbs, the teaching of the book of Proverbs. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know there's a lot there. But let's look at some of the teaching of the book of Proverbs. And a couple of main headings here are that laziness is condemned in the book of Proverbs, and diligence is commended. And laziness is condemned. There are a lot of passages related to this, all the passages about the sluggard or the lazy man. In the book of Proverbs, the sluggard is a picture of this sin of laziness or of sloth, the older word. And of course, laziness is sin. Let's read several Proverbs, and then I'll make some observations on this subject of laziness being condemned. First of all, Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. And then Proverbs 18 and verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. In Proverbs 19, verse 15, slothfulness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. And then Proverbs 20, and verse 4, the sluggard will not plow because of winter, therefore he will beg during the harvest and have nothing. And then Proverbs 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread. And then Proverbs 26, verses 13 to 16. The slothful man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the slothful turn on his bed. The slothful man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So let me make then, after we read those passages, we'll look at a few more, some observations about the sluggard. The sluggard, first of all, loves sleep. Don't let yourself indulge in sleep or love sleep too much. Sleep is a gift. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's a joy to me, anyway. I love sleep, but you shouldn't love sleep too much. And you shouldn't love it to the point of making it into an idol. We had one of our men's retreats a couple of years back. We had one of our whole messages was on the subject of the importance of sleep. And it is important. And it's one of those things about our nation as well, that we're told we're a sleep-deprived nation. And to a large degree, it's probably true. The problem is not just that people... The problem is not getting a good amount of sleep. That's not the problem. The problem is getting too much sleep or sleeping when you should be doing something. And then doing things you shouldn't be doing when you should be sleeping. That usually happens at night. And then the sleeping too much happens in the morning when you should be up, reading your Bible, spending time in communion with God, and then getting yourself to work. So we have to put everything in perspective. We are not to love it to the point that it prevents us from working hard and being diligent in our calling. So there's one thing about the sluggard. He loves sleep, not in a righteous way, in a sinful way. Second, he makes a big deal out of a small bit of work. Proverbs 26:15, the slothful man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. It's a picture of, let's say, a hungry person, but he goes to the table, he fixes his meal, he puts his hand in the bowl, and now he's too tired. This is too much work to bring it to his mouth. So his laziness overcomes his hunger, and he doesn't even feed himself. I remember one time I was speaking with a man, and the man was, he was depressed, but he was able-bodied. And he had to go, the thing he had to do on this given day was he had to go out and mow the lawn. And so we were talking, I was asking him about what he was going to do today and so on, and he told me about mowing the lawn. And then he spoke about this matter of mowing the lawn. And I'm sure this is the way he felt and this is what he thought, but it was the most difficult thing imaginable for someone to do. And he started telling me about all the reasons it was so difficult. And I just said, well, you know, what you really need to do is just get out there and do it. And then you'll be done. And then you could tell me about how hard it was, but at least get out there and do it. But we need to not be like the sluggard here and make a big deal out of a small bit of work. It's like when you're sometimes your own children, you give them some tasks to do, and they sit there telling you about how much that is, and it's more than my brother has to do. And by the time you're done talking to me, you could be halfway through it. Third thing, he leaves a job half done once he has begun it. Same text. He buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Sometimes we start something, and it's not because we didn't have time only, but we weren't diligent enough. We don't finish our work. Another proverb along the same lines is in Proverbs 12:27. It says, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. He went through all the effort to get food by hunting it down and killing it. But then, because he's lazy, he doesn't take the time and the effort to roast what he took in hunting. The fourth observation about the sluggard, he always has an excuse. We looked at Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The sluggard will not plow because of winter. I don't know if it means he doesn't like working in the cold, but the point is it's the time to do something, but he uses the fact that this is the time to be doing this as a reason not to do it. He always has an excuse. Or Proverbs 22, In verse 13, the slothful man says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets." I always assume when I read that passage that there really is not a lion outside. And he's making something up. He's pretty sure there's a lion out there. There's probably a lion out there. There could be a lion out there. Regardless, when we're talking about a lion, it's a good enough reason not to work, right? Well, no, it's not. Either find a way to get rid of the lion or just stop making up reasons why you shouldn't be out there doing your work. And then fifth, the sluggard causes harm. He causes harm. Chapter 18 and verse 9 reads, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." That's not an observation about one lazy man that Solomon knew, and he happened to have a brother who was even worse. He was a destroyer. What it's saying is that if you're lazy and you're simply unproductive, then you are no better than someone who is a destroyer. For instance, at harvest time, if you're given the task to go out and harvest this section of the field and you don't do it, then you're no better than someone who goes out with a match and lights that section of the field on fire, because neither one, at the end of the day, has harvested the crop. And you might as well have set it on fire if you didn't do the work you were supposed to do. So he causes harm. Or look at Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34. "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man." This is causing harm to oneself when your things are in terrible condition because of laziness. Your property perhaps loses value because you just are not willing to do what you need to do to take care of it. There are other things that can happen, like storms and things that can break down our walls and leave limbs in our yard. But if the limbs are still there when you go through the summer and into the fall and still on, then you have to ask, why is this like this? You can cause harm to yourself. You can cause harm to your own family by being lazy, obviously, especially if you're the head of the house and the main breadwinner. Proverbs 10 and verse 26. Notice that. "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." If you have people that you're supposed to be working for, whether your employers or your family, and they send you out to work to do a certain task, and you don't do it, then you're like vinegar to the teeth. It's like taking a straight shot of vinegar and swishing it in your mouth, or smoke to the eyes, standing in front of a fire where the smoke is blowing and trying to keep your eyes open. It's not pleasant. Well, if you're a sluggard, you're not making life pleasant for those who are dependent upon your labors, whether your employer or your family. And then a sixth thing about the sin of laziness, or about the sluggard, I've already noted it. His laziness is sin. It is sin. He's brother to him who is a destroyer. It's sinful to go out and destroy somebody's living or somebody's possessions. But if you're a sluggard, in some way you have that effect. And it's sin. So laziness is condemned, but then also in the book of Proverbs, diligence is commended. So we don't have quite as many texts on that point, but let's read a few there. Proverbs 10 and verse 4. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. Again, that's not just an observation. It's also a commendation of those who are diligent. It's saying it's bad to be lazy. It's commendable to be diligent and to work hard. And then God blesses that. And then Proverbs 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. They'll have to become slaves to pay their debts. But the hand of the diligent will rule. In other words, he's the one who's going to be given greater responsibility if he's diligent, be put in places of authority, be made managers, stewards, etc., maybe even become political leaders. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. You're lazy, you run the risk of becoming someone's slave, you work hard, you may have others working for you and under your authority. And then Proverbs 22 and verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. So again, it's commending someone who works hard at what he does. If he's advanced, like Joseph was advanced in Egypt, like Daniel was advanced in Babylon, he excels. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. And then Proverbs 31, well-known passage. You don't have to have a job out in the workplace for which you earn a salary. You can work in the home and be diligent and a good worker. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. So here's a very diligent woman, a diligent wife, and the whole passage is to the same effect. I just won't read through the end of the chapter, but it's again, it's commending this diligent wife, this diligent woman. She's not making a paycheck like her husband might be, or earning money to bring in necessarily, not in most of her labors that are described here in Proverbs 31, but she's working hard as unto the Lord, and here she is greatly commended for it. And so just in light of these things, in addition to things I already said about work, certainly some lessons here for us as parents. And one of the lessons, main lessons is, besides taking all these things to heart for yourself, teach your children these things as they are growing up. Don't let them simply become what they naturally would become. All my kids right now have jobs and they work hard. Well, one of them might not have a job right now. He's a student. He tells me he's working hard at his labors as a student. But the point is that they weren't all naturally hard workers, I assure you. I can remember this is one of the biggest things with some of my kids. I had to try to impress upon them not to be lazy. And you need to work hard. Some naturally will work hard. It's just like you have some children, you want to instill a love of reading and show them the value of reading. Well, we all have, some of us have had some kids that if they're left alone for a few minutes, you're going to find them reading a book. And some of them, it's difficult to get the book in their hands and try to make them learn to read and love to read, but you need to do that. And similarly with work, if you see your child is just not naturally inclined to work, don't just pray that God will give him an easy living someday. Get yourself to work teaching him to get in gear. Some children are naturally diligent. They'll always be doing something, but others are not. And so you need to teach them, rebuke them, guide them. But teach them what the Word of God says about the subject of work and about laziness. Well, we can go into the New Testament then, and let's start with the epistles. And just we'll look at a couple of Paul's epistles, or a few. His teaching, first of all, about the sin of idleness, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's teaching about the sin of idleness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's verses 6 through 14. It's also a passage on an important passage for the subject of church discipline. But it's also an important passage on the subject of the importance of work and of being diligent. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. In other words, he's saying, as an apostle, it would be right for me to ask you to put me up free of charge and to feed me, and all the while I can spend time especially teaching and counseling and so on. But he said, we didn't do it. We spent some time while we were there, even while we were traveling and on a missionary labors, because we wanted to show you the importance of work. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. All right, so what is Paul saying? He's saying, first of all, one of the things he's saying is, in verse 10, no able-bodied person should be a freeloader, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's one of the problems. I know this is not at all politically correct, but that's one of the problems with our welfare system in our country, is that there are able-bodied people who receive things, gifts we can call them, who don't have to work at all in order to receive it. That's a problem. And that creates a very, very poor work ethic. But it's one of those things. We reap what we sow. And then also, I already mentioned this, the apostle himself set an example in this. We'll see that again in Acts chapter 20, which is in verses 7 to 9. Third, it's not more spiritual to refrain from work. Verses 11 and 12, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. In other words, they expect others to take care of them in the church. It's not that they're maimed or infirm and are unable to work. And so Paul says in verse 12, now those who are such, who are not working but expecting others to take care of them, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. In other words, if they continue to refuse to work, they're making themselves candidates for church discipline. That's what's going on here in this passage. And so, I say it's not a more spiritual thing to be not working, but to be depending on others. Some writers have said, and I think there's probably good reason to think this way, you put together this passage, what you have in the previous chapter about Paul telling them, look, the end is not yet. The man of sin hasn't appeared yet. Some other things are going to happen before Jesus Christ comes. So don't act now as if your work is superfluous, as if it's not meaningful anymore, as if you're just, as I remember someone when I was in college saying, well, I'm just, someone said, how you doing? He said, oh, all right, I'm just hanging around waiting for the rapture. Well, no, that's not what we're doing in this world. We are here to work. And that's why one good man once said some centuries ago when someone asked him, what would you do today if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come tomorrow? In other words, he was thinking, of course you'd act differently, right? He said, I would plant a tree. His point being, because that was the work I had on my schedule for today. And I had it there with a good conscience, and therefore I would carry it out with a good conscience. That's the idea. And so Paul is saying, so don't say, well, I'm more spiritual. I'm going to spend my time reading the Bible and praying, and that'll benefit the whole church, so they should take care of me. Now, I actually am paid to do that, however. Only if you're called. So I'm earning my keep. All right, and then let's go on to, let's at least start this other passage, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. I'll at least take the time to read it. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And so let's, I'll just point out one thing then, because we're almost at the end of the time. The one thing I'll point out is that these are slaves that are being addressed here. Bond servants is the word, or the same word that is translated in some versions, some translations, slaves. So those are the ones that are being addressed. We're going to notice that what the Bible says about slaves applies to us in our work. We're not actual slaves of our employers, but there's a sense in which we owe them our time when they're paying us, just like the slave owes all of his time to his master. So bear that in mind, and then you can think on this passage and the other New Testament passages here that relate to this subject of instruction for slaves, but we'll begin there next time when we're on this subject. So let me close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us how we should live in this world and how we should live before you. And we ask that you would help us to remember that you have given us these commands, that we are your bond servants, your slaves always. Help us to live as such, and help us to serve our earthly employers as well, conscious that we are always under the eye of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, show us our sins of laziness or improper thinking even on this subject, and help us to be diligent in the way we seek to serve you in every part of our lives, whether here on the Lord's Day, whether we're witnessing to a friend or neighbor or work associate, whether we're laboring at home or in the workplace. Help us to do all we do to your glory, and we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.